In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Some of you may not know that I actually have an identical twin brother who lives in Indiana. And there are a lot of great things about being a twin. I always had a continual playmate, sort of a best friend, sleeping over every night when I was growing up. We were together wherever we went, always had someone to play games with. When we wrestled, it was always a fair fight. But not everything about being a twin is great. As a twin, you're expected to share everything, from bedrooms to birthday presents. And up until I graduated from college, I routinely answered not only to my name, but to my brother's name as well, which would get really confusing if he wasn't there and people didn't know that I had a brother named Mark. But the worst part of being a twin was being known not as Eric, a rugged individual with his own unique personality, but simply as one of the twins. People often ask us if we used to play tricks on people when we were growing up, and that's something anytime someone finds out you're a twin, they say, "Oh, did you play tricks on people?" And I will tell you the answer for most twins is no. Because we spend most of our childhoods being confused with the other person. And so our first reaction is not to try to encourage that, but to try to make people understand that we are actually separate people. Now, with all that said, I've always felt a bit of an affinity with Thomas, because we're told earlier in John's Gospel his name means twin. But as I thought about today's reading, I began to wonder, where's Thomas's brother? Where is the twin that he's associated with? Ancient Israel was not a particularly mobile society. It's not like his twin moved off to Indiana like mine did. People tended to be born and live and die all within a pretty close geographic proximity. And so why would John specifically tell us that Thomas's name means twin without telling us anything about his brother? As we know from John's Gospel, he never includes just trivial details. All of the details mean something. As I began to look at Thomas more closely, it dawned on me that for us, the importance of his name does not lie with who his brother is, but rather with who we are. Because we are in many ways Thomas's twin. In a very real way, Thomas's faith journey is meant to mirror that of every Christian. And so today I'd like to show exactly how he goes through three separate stages of faith in John's Gospel. Now, although Thomas is mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we need to go to John's Gospel if we want to get anything more than just his name. The first time we really see him is soon after the death of Jesus' friend Lazarus. Jesus and his disciples at this time are away from Jerusalem, perhaps in Ephraim, and news of Lazarus' death reaches them there. And Jesus informs his disciples that Lazarus is in fact already dead, and that they are going to go to him in Bethany. Now here's the problem. Bethany is only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so for the disciples, this is a pretty frightening prospect. It's not because Bethany was a bad city, but very recently they had been in Jerusalem where the Jews had tried to stone Jesus. And so they know that it's dangerous to go back to Jerusalem at this time. And knowing the danger that awaits them there, Thomas responds with the bravado of youth, and he says, "Let us go, that we may die with him." Now, at this point, he's displaying what can be called childish faith. This is the kind of faith that we have when we're children. When I was little, I was told that God existed, that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I simply believed it. I really had no reason not to believe it. If my parents or my priest or the church said something was so, well, that was good enough for me. It must be so. Childish faith is easy because it's so simple. When Thomas makes his statement regarding dying with Lazarus, we can tell that this is a conviction that has never actually been tested. Sure, he's saying what he's supposed to say, but when the opportunity actually presents itself for Thomas to go and die with Jesus, he and all the other disciples run away. Well, in a similar way, childish faith is a faith that is untested. It has not yet asked the tough questions, but rather takes things at face value. However, it's not just children who exhibit childish faith. I've seen it all too often in adults. And perhaps you have too. People stuck in this faith stage love to do what is called proof texting, where they make their point and throw out a Bible verse, usually out of context, and say, "There, that's it. I've proven my point. Nothing more is to be said." They can parrot what their pastor has said, but they have no willingness to actually engage an issue or to explore a topic. And for some people, it's simply easier to remain in a childish stage. They don't have to think or study or do the very hard work of theology. For others, there's this fear that if they do that work, if they start to explore, if they ask the hard questions, then their own faith is going to be shaken. And so they avoid doing that at all costs. But either way, we should never be stuck in our childish faith because it's all too easily destroyed. That foundation can quickly crumble when life presents itself in all of its ugliness. Well, the next time we see Thomas, it's at the beginning of today's gospel reading. And although he has appeared to the others, Thomas was not present when Jesus showed up right after Easter. And upon hearing the account of the risen Lord from the other disciples, Thomas responds, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." Gone is that boyish bravado of the earlier Thomas. We now see a man who is questioning, who is challenging, and who is testing. This is what we call adult faith. And many of us enter this stage of faith development in late high school or in college. We begin to question things that for so long we've just taken at face value. And so it's no longer enough for the priest or the church to say that something is true. We need to know why it's true. We need to start poking it and testing it and seeing where it stands up. When I was first ordained, I served as a curate at a church in Boulder, Colorado, right across the street from the university. And we had a young man who came to our church who told me that he was a Christian because he had discovered that not everything in life can be explained using physics. And this young man was definitely in the adult stage of his faith journey because he challenged every doctrine, every statement, every precept. You couldn't simply tell him something and have him believe it right away. As a physicist, he had this amazingly empirical mind, and he was applying that mind to his Christian faith. And I'll admit that for me, it got a little annoying at times, But I also understood that if his faith was ever going to be real for him, if it was ever going to be strong and true, that he needed to test it. He needed to see where the evidence went. Just as you test a scientific theory by trying to disprove it over and over again, he was trying to disprove his Christian faith not so that he could destroy it, but so that it would become stronger. We need to understand that this behavior is actually healthy, especially in young adults. Many churches try to stifle this type of inquiry, but that response will either drive people away from the church or keep them in a state of perpetual childish faith. And so we need to be ready to engage the conversation, to answer the hard questions, and even to admit when we don't have the answer, when we don't know. We like to give Thomas a bad rap for his doubting statement in our gospel lesson today, but who among us, if we were presented with the same situation, would not have asked those same questions? Who among us would not have demanded similar proof? A solid faith is always one that has been tried and tested. But although adult faith is an important step on our journey, it should never be the ultimate destination. When people get stuck in this stage, they usually wind up bitter and confused and suspicious of everything. And that can be just as dangerous as being stuck in childish faith. The ultimate goal is for us to come to a place of childlike faith. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." A childlike faith is one that has been tested. It's one that has asked the questions and explored the evidence. But at the same time, it is a faith that realizes that not everything can be explained, that some things are simply holy mystery. It is here that we truly take ownership of our faith. A great example of this kind of faith comes from Karl Barth, one of the greatest theological minds of the 20th century. Here was a man who had literally written volumes on Christian theology. But shortly before his death, he said, "The last word which I have to say as a theologian is not a term like grace, but a name, Jesus Christ. He is grace, and he is the last, beyond the world and the church and even theology." Barth understood that in the end, our faith is actually very simple. Thomas encapsulates this attitude when Jesus appears to him a week after this first appearance. Now, Thomas had demanded proof, and now here Jesus is standing before him, offering him the very proof that he had asked for. The Lord says, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What's interesting here, if you read that, notice that Thomas doesn't take him up on this offer. He never sticks his finger in Jesus' hands. He never puts his hand in Jesus' side. He simply declares, "My Lord and my God." And when all is said and done, that is all we really need to know. It's not the 5 points of Calvinism or the 7 mortal sins. It's the fact that Jesus is our Lord and our God. And once we know that fact, once we have embraced the mystery that surrounds it, in all its simplicity, our childlike faith will want to share that news with everyone we come in contact with. Have you ever seen a child after losing his first tooth? It is a sight to behold. If a young child, 5 or 6 years old, ever comes up to you, doesn't say anything, and just comes, stands before you and does this, you can be pretty sure he has just lost a tooth. And he is letting you know, and he will go on to the next person and do the same thing until everyone, even complete strangers, know that he is a part of the Lost Tooth Club now. That should be our attitude as well. We should be screaming from the rooftops that Jesus is our Lord and our God. We should be saying, "Do you want to join me?" It really is quite wonderful. We are Thomas's twin, and we are meant to walk the path that he has walked. And so which stage of faith do you find yourself in? If you are still in the childish stage, I would encourage you to start asking questions, doing research, reading books. Start testing your faith so that it might become more and more real to you. If you are still in the adult stage, I would encourage you to embrace the mystery of God. There is so much that we can know about God, so much that he has revealed to us in Scripture. But ultimately, our finite human minds will never be able to fully grasp the infinite mind of God. And that's okay. And finally, if you find yourself in the childlike stage, share that with others. Spread the good news and help them along their way. Alleluia. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.